I turn to Ephesians 5. Give you a second to turn there. We'll pray, and then I want us to turn back to Ephesians 1 really quick and then flip back to Ephesians 5. All right, Ephesians 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Father, bless us tonight to grow from your word. Thank you for your scriptures, which show us your mind, your heart, your will, your designs. And Father, we learn from your word that you are a good and great and gracious God to us. And Father, the Christian life, though it may be accompanied and attended by difficulties and struggles and the sufferings of Christ even, Father, it is abundant life. It is a life of hope and peace and fulfillment and joy and delight. Father, it's your gift to us. Father, may we read your word and study it eagerly. Bless us in Christ's name. Amen. So turn back to chapter 1. And I just want to remind us that Paul is addressing the Ephesian believers and he calls them saints. And that should stop us sort of in our tracks, right? We're called saints. That means that we've been blessed with a status before God. And that descriptor, saint, means we are set apart. We've been taken out, positionally set apart, and made objects of God's grace. And as Paul said in another place, he which has begun a good work in you, and that beginning is setting you apart, making you positionally before God a saint, a child of his. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it, that he will work it out, he will make it a reality, he will build out in reality that which is represented in your position in Christ. He'll do that until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to begin a work of sanctification, and he's going to do it until we're glorified in his presence. So you're a saint. That's where you are positionally. And when we turn back to chapter 5, we see that Paul is enjoining us to have a role, to participate, to actively engage in this process. And he makes what really is an astounding exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, be imitators of God. And we've remarked that this is the only place in all of the scriptures where a person of faith, somebody who's God's child, however defined throughout the scriptures, is the only place in all of the scriptures where the child of God is told to imitate God. Now, Paul tells the believers in Corinthians to imitate himself, to imitate God, Christ and himself. But this is the only place where Paul says, be imitators of God. And of course, that should make us say, okay, how do you imitate God? Because, of course, God is infinite and God is transcendent and God is omnipotent and all of the omnis, right? The ways we describe God in ways that God's, we know, just simply cannot be comprehended, much less imitated. Well, of course, Paul is not asking us to imitate God in ways that we cannot imitate him. Of course, we image him, but the context here is imitating God in the way of holiness. And we made the clarification a couple of weeks ago that when we imitate God in the way of holiness, that is not when we imitate him in the way of holiness, that is not as though God himself is beholden to some moral standard that stands above him, as though God looks up and must measure up to some sort of objective standard that lies outside of God. No, God is self-determinative. God is the standard. God is holy. And everything else is measured against himself. And so in this context, when Paul enjoins us to be imitators of God, he's speaking quite specifically about holiness. That fits the context, of course, in Ephesians 4. We imitate God. That means that our character, our behavior, our way of thinking, our way of acting, behaving, our active participation in sanctification, all of that should make our behavior begin to become more congruent with God's. It doesn't measure up in quality and in quantity. It doesn't measure up in any respects, but it begins to trend more and more in shape like the very character of God. We start to think God's thoughts after him, as Paul encourages us that that's a reality that can happen in the life of a believer in 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and helps us begin to think God's thoughts after him. We have, as Paul says, the very mind of Christ. The imitators of God. And then, of course, the imitators of Christ, right? Verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us. Okay, love is probably perhaps the best descriptor of Christ-likeness. If you love as Christ loved, you can't do virtually everything else that is unholy or impure. Okay? Loving as Christ loved is how we can begin in our walk to imitate God in his holiness. And the beautiful picture here of Christ. Christ gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering. And of course, the fragrant offering is always in the scriptures an analogy of God taking delight and pleasure in what is given. What an interesting context for Paul to take another turn here and challenge us in the area of our behavior. So verse 3, and he uses the word but. Okay, it's not a strong adversative, it's a connector. It's the word de in Greek, and it can be translated and or but. It's a conjunction. It's a weak conjunction. It is connective, though. And it has the effect here of connecting this command here and putting these behaviors that Paul is going to speak of in stark contrast to God and his character. We're supposed to imitate God. And as a child imitating God, we are to walk in love, following Christ's example. There are things which must not even be named among the believer. And up to this point, Paul has spoken in terms of putting off and putting on. Here, he seems to switch more to speaking about things that are fitting for the believer versus things which are shameful. The things that Paul focuses on here in verse 3 and following are things that are shameful for the believer. And they are basically two concepts. They're related, but they are distinct. Immorality and greed. And I think the important part here about the contrast that Paul is drawing here is, given our status as God's children and the privilege we have to be even invited to the task of imitating God the Father and following the example of Jesus Christ, there are some things that just simply are not fitting for the believer. And they are, in fact, shameful. So there's three things in verse 3. First is sexual immorality. The word is porneia. There's an obvious etymology there that has made its way appropriately into our own vernacular, pornography, impurity, sexual immorality, and all impurity. The word there is akatharsia. It's basically, without elaborating, speaking of all the possible categories of perversion that are out there that are shockingly wicked. And if you think you've been shocked, you probably haven't been shocked as you can be about the sorts of things humanity can devise. And then, connected by the word or, covetousness, pleonexia, greed would be another good term for it. Some have tried to suggest that the covetousness here is related to the immorality. It's a sort of immoral covetousness. If you can remember the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet what? thy neighbor's wife, right? So the covetousness that's spoken of even in the Torah is referring to immorality. It's probably, though, referring to greed more broadly defined. So two things, immorality and greed. Immorality, impurity, covetousness, these things are not fitting. They are not proper. And Paul says that they shouldn't even be named. And Paul isn't merely saying that these things shouldn't be mentioned, shouldn't be on our lips. He's saying actually emphatically that they shouldn't be present among us. They shouldn't be realities in our community of faith. Thielman says this, he says, and I quote, "This passage is an emphatic way of saying that within the people of God, a culture should prevail that is utterly different, hagios, set apart, holy, from the culture described in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, where these vices are so common." And I would believe that here at Cornerstone, we do have a prevailing culture among us that recognizes that the outside world does have a broken understanding of human relationships. And I think we have a culture that recognizes that we as a community of faith do live in ways that are radically different from the world, especially in how we understand God's boundaries for human sexuality. Okay, that is something that sets us apart. Having said that, all human beings will face temptation in these areas. Let me encourage you, if you feel you're the only one who experiences temptation in this area, you're wrong. If you're somebody who believes that you're above being tempted in these areas, you are wrong. But Paul's point here, more than anything else, is that we must recognize that these sorts of sins are to be regarded as shameful. Uniquely incongruent with the character of God. Completely not fitting for the people of God. It's almost as if the scriptures are commending a sort of stigma for these sins. Stigmatizing these sins within the church. We simply all agree. We simply all feel that these sorts of sins are shameful, that they should not be once named among us. Now, what about a stigma for greed? Okay, that's a little harder to define. Greed, of course, is not fitting for believers. It's not fitting for the community of faith. What does greed look like? I think I struggle to give a definition for what greed might look like. I think we need to avoid reductionistic understandings that don't account for the way God blesses people in very asymmetric ways. God has blessed some people in very profound ways and others he has not. God's blessings, whether they're financial, material, intellectual, maybe they're blessings in the realm of skill sets, all of these things do not place one automatically in the category of the greedy. But Paul would have us be warned nonetheless. A lust for things, a lust for more, is shameful within the church. And then in verse 4, Paul zeroes in on speech that is often found within communities that tolerate sexual deviance. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. I grew up in a, by all accounts, fairly sheltered environment, and I remember getting my first job. And I can tell you where that was. It was at the South Menards in Rochester. And I remember the first week on the job, how shocked I was at what comes off the lips in certain cultures of society. What is normal? It's as if verse 4 was reading right off of the script of life in these areas. Filthiness, foolish talk, crude crass joking, which are out of place for the people of God. The world tries to normalize sexual deviance. In fact, you can't watch a single episode of a modern variety show like Saturday Night Live or The Tonight Show or something like that. You can't watch a single episode of things like that without seeing perhaps multiple references to deviant behavior, often referenced in the most crass ways, right? Of course, there are movements afoot that even seek to criminalize public expression of disagreement with lifestyles, orientations, personal preferences that are out of step with God's design. But if modern culture is instructive at all, I would say that filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking seems to be, oddly enough, ways in which the culture seems to push an agenda of normalizing deviant behavior. If you joke about it, you start to make it safe. You start to make it normal. You start to make it something worth dabbling in. So Paul is saying, don't even joke about it. Seems our society likes to find that boundary of legal. What's legal? What can I do and not get in trouble? And that is their boundary. And that's just a sad state of affairs. I find it so interesting. I remember sitting on a work trip with somebody that was working on a project with us, a sort of a scholarly project with us. And our dinner conversation turned to Vice President Mike Pence and just laughing the guy down for his protective stances on and how he would dine with other women and how he would avoid alcohol and how he would just be very scrupulous about his relationships with women. Laughing the guy down for these draconian, austere, even unprofessional boundaries that this individual had set. Of course, it didn't help that Mike Pence is, of course, a professed believer. And then all that joking went away when the Me Too movement came out. Whether or not Mike Pence was vindicated before the whole world, I think he probably wasn't. But there's a little bit of, celebration in my heart when I see individuals like that that are rewarded for their care and caution in these matters. What's the replacement for filthiness and foolish talk and joking? It is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving should replace perverse speech. And I think this makes sense. Thankful speech, especially thanksgiving to God for His blessings, has a way of stigmatizing crude speech in a very healthy way. If you thank God for His blessings to you, it doesn't follow that you should make a crude remark. And of course, as believers, we should be oozing thanksgiving in all sorts of ways. All right, verse 5. This is strong. For you may be sure of this, Paul says, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This passage could constitute what we would call a warning passage. Not only does Paul want the church to maintain a healthy stigma for these sorts of shameful behaviors in its midst, stigma for sins of immorality and greed, but Paul takes it a step further and he warns believers at Ephesus about what God thinks about this sort of shameful behavior. God does not like it. It draws the wrath of God. Not only is this behavior not becoming of a Christian or of a community of believers, but it is a category of sin that is quickest to raise speculation about the state of one's soul. Shameful behavior, sexual immorality and greed is so unbefitting of saints that it ought to scare us when it is present among us. It's the most obvious sin that should make us say, is that person in Christ? Now, is this to say that immorality never happens amongst believers? 1 Corinthians 5 suggests that it can. At times it will. But we need to deal with it swiftly and definitively so that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that that person's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is a strong warning for us. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. There are some who will say that all of this care and caution and maybe the stigma, discrimination, whatever you want to call it, within the community of faith, they might say that all of this is much ado about nothing. Paul would caution us, no, those are vain words. You try to minimize the shamefulness of this sort of sin, that's empty words. And then he says, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When he says these things, he's not referring to the empty words. He's referring to the shameful behaviors of immorality and greed. It's because of these things. And he singles out these things as objects of God's wrath. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let nobody try to convince you that there's any way these sorts of behaviors can be, that God's going to look past them, that they're normal. And then verse 7, therefore, do not become partners with them. What comes to mind, Jude? Don't become linked with people who wish to undercut a healthy stigma in the church for shameful behavior. Don't link up with them. All right, four applications. And the first is a caution. Do not confuse ordinate human sexuality with what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7. The scriptures are clear that there are good and holy expressions of human sexuality exercised within the precise biblical boundaries of marriage. Proper relationships between men and women who have been united in a biblical covenant of marriage are pleasing to God. It is human sexuality expressed outside of the biblical marriage covenant that is wrong. It is sin. It's worthy of wrath. It draws God's wrath. Cut and dry. Second application. We must maintain within our community of faith healthy stigmas for inappropriate behavior. Physical relationships outside of marriage are wrong. That must be known and heartily endorsed among us. There should be a culture. You should feel it. That is wrong. You will raise eyebrows. You will get questions if that is not something you fall in line with. Activities that celebrate the human constitution outside of biblical boundaries should be shunned in our midst. And being discreet here, parents should talk about these things with their kids. Right? Speech that makes deviant human behavior an object of humor and mockery should be taboo in our conversation. And teens, let me encourage you to have some guts and call out wrong speech amongst one another. God will bless you for it. All right. Third application. Loving God, imitating Him, and imitating Jesus Christ simply does not happen when one dabbles in deviant, sinful behavior. It does not happen. Nothing can more quickly and completely shut down your devotional walk with God than allowing yourself to dabble. This is true for immorality. It's also true for greed. And you know, we have a lot of human history that can show us what greed can do. Greed leads to the same objectification and devaluing of human life as the pornography industry does. And we all must be warned, greed can sweep away the poor and the wealthy alike. The poor can be greedy, the wealthy can be greedy. It's something we all must be warned about. Greed and immorality will douse the fire of devotion in your soul to God quicker than anything else will. And it's interesting, suffering, ironically, can drive you to God. whereas greed and immorality will drive you far, far away. And don't believe the empty lie, the empty words, that it's easy to come back to God after you've drifted, after you've dabbled. It is not so easy. And if you've ever talked to somebody who has gone far out, far afield, and come back, they will tell you, don't do it. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. That's the third application. Fourth is this. And the fourth is number three, flipped. When one loves God, when one seeks to imitate Him, when one seeks to imitate Jesus Christ, one simply cannot dabble. One has no desire to dabble in greed and immorality. In fact, the best way to stay out of trouble in these areas is to love your God with all your heart. Don't think that running from sin is a matter of raw willpower. No, no, no. If you think that running from sin and being successful is a matter of willpower, you will fail again and again and again. The only way you will keep a holy distance from unholy behavior is to love God deeply and love Him supremely. You need to backfill wrong desires with holy loves. There is no other way. In fact, I would encourage all of us to consider even how we speak of immoral behavior. Immoral behavior is not attractive. It is not satisfying. It is not fulfilling. Only God is satisfying. Only God is fulfilling. Only God is attractive. The pleasures of sin are fake. And by speaking of sins of immorality as desirable, maybe to give them a measure of credence that is foreign to the Scriptures. Now, to be precise, the Scriptures do speak of the momentary pleasures of sin, the pleasures of sin for a season. That is a biblical concept, but in every case it is followed by a reminder that bitterness follows. It always follows. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Death. But genuine love for God will dampen the appeal of sin. Do you believe that? Love for God can overwhelm and overtake the most appealing of deviant human desires. Love for God can instill within our thinking, feeling selves a reflexive aversion for sin, a rabid allergy to inordinate loves. It can instill in us a rock-solid commitment to holiness. That's what the love of God and love for God can do. That's what devotion for God can do. We speak of devotion of God, and we shouldn't think of it as this some activity that the extra holy people do, the extra devout people do, the people with lots of time to sit around and pray do. No, devotion for God is for every single believer, and it's very functional. If your walk with God, your devotion with Him, your communion with Him is not alive and well, if there isn't a conduit of communication with God, your Father, you are going to struggle and probably fail in fleeing from sin. And I'm being discreet here about all the sorts of behaviors that a human being can get caught up into, and that's because it's appropriate in a sermon to be discreet. But I would challenge you all to think, at whatever stage of life you are in, to think about those things which most forcefully tug at your heart and mind and body, and submit all of those things to the Holy Spirit's control. In fact, you might wake up every morning and before your feet hit the ground, cry out to God and say, God, fill my heart with love for You. Rein in my desires. And if we are a community who loves God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will be a community in which there is a culture of holiness that reflects the holiness of God. And oh, what a refuge that can be. After a shift at the local Menards where there is crass crude normalizing of behavior that is just disgusting. What a joy it is to retreat within the family of God, of which there's a stigma around that sort of thing. There's a uncomfortable aversion to that sort of a thing. And there's a room full of thankfulness to God. Crude speech is replaced by thankfulness. There's a bound together by a common love for God. So we've been called to imitate God. We imitate God in holiness, and this means that more and more of our behavior as redeemed individuals and as a body of redeemed individuals aligns more closely, more congruently with the character of God. And it's against this backdrop of God's holiness and our invitation to imitate God in His holiness that there are certain sins, categories of sin, if you will, which are truly shameful, not fitting for believers, completely incongruent with God's character. And these deserve our special attention. Immorality and greed will destroy you. It will leave you and everyone else with no assurance that you are, in fact, God's child. So let's pursue a culture of holiness together. Let's imitate God in His holiness. Let us be a community that rejects the patterns, the mores of the day. Let's imitate God as His dear children. Learn from Him. Learn at His feet. And let the love of God swell up in your heart and push out lesser loves. Push out desires for what is inappropriate, what is against the character of God. God will bless you for that. God will give you victory over sin if God is your singular love. Father, help us. Father, we are human beings that are so broken by the curse of sin. Father, we are still all actively working at putting off those habits, those patterns of sin, Father, that beset us from the beginning. Father, we thank You that there is grace. We thank You that You are at work. We thank You, Father, that through the Word and the Holy Spirit, we can be transformed and our lives can more and more conform to the image of Your Son. And more we can begin to exhibit the virtues of Christ. And Father, the world is so broken in the way it views the human body, the way it conceptualizes life and fulfillment. Father, we have so much more. We have hope. We have a walk with You, Father, that can fill up our hearts, fill up our lives with a protective joy, a protective delight in You and Your character. Father, help us. Help us to grow. Help us to be a people who are holy. Father, may there be safety in our midst. Safety from all of the thoughts in the darkness of the world. Father, I pray that You would bless us in that. Father, bless us tonight as we fellowship together. May our conversation be filled with thankfulness. Father, may it be sanctified. Bless us to encourage one another. Bless us with a new week of work. Father, help us to be light. Help us to be salt. Help us to reflect Jesus Christ. Father, may we have moments of joy and hope and peace in Your will and plan for us. We need You for this. Bless us now in Christ's name.